Father, we thank you for helping us. We thank you for loving us, for showing your care for us. We thank you for sending your Son for us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for being involved in our lives and opening our eyes to receive your truth. So we pray that you would have your work in us tonight, and that you would continue to help us to grow, to help us to be obedient to your will as we find it in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John, the Gospel of John. Last week we started the second section on this outline, and that is beginning at chapter 2, and it goes through verse 12. This is the public ministry of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So we looked at the beginning of his signs, the first miracle he performed to prove who he was. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. This was in Cana of Galilee. They traveled some 25 to 30 miles from where they had been at. That is Bethany, beyond the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. They went northwest to Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was at the wedding also. During the course of the wedding festivities, their wine ran out. Jesus' mother told him about the problem. She said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Or some other translations say, "What does that have to do with us, with you and with me?" So that question could be taken two ways. One would be, why is it important to us that they have run out of wine? Or as this translation reads, "What do I have to do with you?" Would indicate that her interests were not quite in line with his. She was not setting her mind on God's interests, but she was setting her mind on man's interests. She was concerned with earthly things. So then he said to her, "My hour has not yet come." Everything that Christ did, he did at the appropriate time, doing his Father's will. One possibility I tried to bring out last week was that the time was not yet for Christ to perform this miracle. Now his mother said to him, "They have no wine," but perhaps it was running low and not completely used up yet. And so his hour for performing this miracle was not until the last drop was used up. His hour was not yet, but it would come. There are other views to what that could mean as well, but that's kind of the one I stuck with.
Yeah. When I was reading, after he came and found them sleeping for the third time, he went on and said, just rest, for the hour is at hand. The Son of Man has been betrayed into the sinner. By sin. Mm-hmm. Okay. Notice he says, the hour is at hand, but the hour is not yet. So
right.
That's what's got me wondering what's going on with that. You know what I mean?
Right. So,
why would he have the same phrase going on there?
Right. You could look at it as being consistent throughout the book, that this 1 hour is leading up to his death and resurrection. Or we could take a look at each incident where he uses it separately and determine his hour for what's taking place then is ready or not ready yet. Okay, so his mother then turned to the servants and told them to do whatever Jesus told them. There were some large water jars there. The total capacity would have been somewhere around 100 to 150 gallons. Jesus told the servants to fill them with water, and they did so up to the brim. And then he told them to draw some out and serve it to the head waiter, the master of the wedding feast. And they did so. Jesus' mother told them to do whatever he told them, and they did. They followed her instructions, and they followed his instructions. So after tasting it, the head waiter called for the bridegroom, and he expressed his great astonishment that the bridegroom would save the best wine for the end. So this first sign Jesus did, and his disciples believed in him. Their faith was strengthened. They had already initially believed his word, but now they had witnessed his works that confirmed what he had taught them already. After the wedding was over, in verse 12, we see that Jesus went down to Capernaum along with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. They stayed there a few, but not many days. This brings us to where we'll pick up tonight at verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now we'll stop our reading there. I'm not actually getting through all of that tonight, but that all takes place together, it seems, so it's good to read it all together. So verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. The Passover, the very first Passover, we find in Exodus chapter 12. What this refers to is the angel of the Lord passing over the houses of the Israelites when the angel came to judge the Egyptians. So just kind of a brief history, I think you're probably all familiar with it, but the Israelites had been enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. And at the appropriate time, God, through his servant Moses, worked miracles in Egypt to demonstrate his authority over Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, and so that his name would be proclaimed throughout the earth. The last of these miracles was about to take place. God would strike dead the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. But in God's wrath against the Egyptians, he remembered mercy for his people, the Israelites. The Lord gave Moses instructions for the Israelites. He made a way for them to escape this judgment. It involved the sacrifice of a male lamb without blemish, a year old. Each household was to take this lamb, their own lamb, on the 10th day of the month, Abib. That is the first month of their year. This month is also called Nisan. Then on the 14th day of the month, so 4 days after they separated this lamb, they were all to slaughter their lamb at twilight. They had to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their house. They were to roast the lamb in fire. I did want to read a couple verses here. So Exodus 12, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So that was the very first Passover. Immediately following the Passover was a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And that is described in the next paragraph in Exodus 12 and further on into chapter 13. So this feast began on the 14th day of Abib at evening until the 21st day of the month at evening. So it was a 7-day feast. After the initial Passover, the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year to remember that by a strong hand the Lord had brought them out of the house of slavery. So it was a memorial thing. They were to remember what he had done for them every year. So technically, the Passover day came first, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted 7 days came afterward. But in time, the entire week became known as the Passover. So we see that, for example, in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we read that Herod had Peter arrested during the days of unleavened bread, and he intended to have him put to death after the Passover. So we see that Passover is kind of referring to that whole 7-day period there. Also, Luke 22 verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near." So Luke does not really make any distinction between the 7-day feast and the Passover proper. I did find it somewhat interesting comparing what the different Gospels mention about the Passover in Jesus' life. Luke in chapter 2 tells us that Jesus' parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And then Luke went on to describe one particular time when Jesus was 12 years old. He stayed behind in Jerusalem when his parents were returning home. But apart from that incident in Luke chapter 2, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only mention Jesus' final Passover. That is the one that occurred right before his death. So we find that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Also, the only Jewish feasts that these Gospels mention are related to the Passover. So that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the Gospel of John is different. John mentions this Passover early on in Jesus' ministry. He mentions that another Passover was near in chapter 6, verse 4. This was just before Jesus fed the 5,000, so that was shortly after John the Baptist was killed. And then John mentions Jesus' final Passover several times from chapters 11 through 19. John also mentions some other feasts in his gospel. So in chapter 5, verse 1, he mentions that there was a feast of the Jews. You see how it's phrased here. That's it. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He doesn't specify which feast it was, but it may have been the another Passover between this one here in chapter 2 and the one later in chapter 6, or it may have been the Feast of Booths or even Pentecost. John also mentions the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, and he mentions the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, verse 22. So he does mention some other feasts, but even in the Gospel of John, the feasts mentioned the most have to do with the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's kind of their main feast, it seems like, during those times, their main celebration. So there may be a somewhat hidden message in this phrase where he says the Passover of the Jews. They may have not been properly following God's instructions concerning the Passover and had turned it into something of their own making. So Exodus 12, verse 11, which I did read, it says, "It is the Passover of Yahweh. It is the Lord's Passover. And this kind of reminded me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. So there he wrote, "Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So this could be something similar that the Jewish traditions may have changed what the Lord initially desired for his Passover, and they had turned it into their own, the Passover of the Jews. Okay, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's where this feast took place. He went up. I found one commentary source that said he went from Capernaum, about 680 feet below sea level, up to Jerusalem, which was 2,500 feet above sea level. So that was quite a climb, but more than the climb was the distance. Jesus and his first disciples were at Bethany beyond Jordan. That's right here, this dot. That's where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. So he went with his disciples across the Jordan River into Galilee to the city of Cana. That's this is to the northwest. He then traveled with his disciples and his family to Capernaum, where they stayed a few days. So they went from Cana to Capernaum, northeast, right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. These two journeys would have been somewhere around 20 to 30 miles apiece, but now he went up to Jerusalem. So here's Capernaum, they went to Jerusalem. Down by the bottom of the map. So how far is that? Well, I don't know for sure. It's a lot further than his earlier travels. A straight line, I found a few different answers, but a straight line would be somewhere about 80 miles or so, perhaps 90. I doubt that they traveled a straight line. Depending on the route that they took, walking could be as little as maybe 90 or 100 miles if they went through Samaria. This section here is Samaria. They just kind of followed whatever roads were there and went that way, it would be shorter. But if they went around Samaria, down through Perea on the east side of the Jordan and crossed over, it would have been probably closer to 120, 125 miles or so. We aren't told the route that he took in this case, so it would have been anyway probably a good week or so walking by foot. Although Jesus alone is mentioned here in verse 13, we do see that his disciples were with him in Jerusalem, so they likely traveled with him. We just aren't told for certain. So now they're in Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Why were people selling animals in the temple, you may wonder?
Sacrifices.
That is correct. There were many sacrifices taking place during this 7-day celebration. In Numbers chapter 28, go the correct way here, 28, it tells us about the offerings that were to be made during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So starting at verse 16, it says, "Then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Passover of Yahweh, and on the 15th day of this month shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. And you shall bring near an offering by fire, a burnt offering to Yahweh, 2 bulls from the herd and 1 ram and 7 male lambs, 1 year old. They shall be for you without blemish. Now as for their grain offering, you shall offer fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull and 2/10 for the ram. 1/10 of an ephah you shall offer for each of the 7 lambs and 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of the offering by fire, of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. It shall be offered with its drink offering in addition to the continual burnt offering. Now on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. So that was for their feast of unleavened bread during that whole week. They were to be offering different sacrifices. Here in John, he only mentions oxen and sheep, and he also mentions doves, which were not actually mentioned back in Numbers 28. But this could explain why there were so many animals there being sold.
That 7 days, is that the thing they call Lent? I don't know if that's a Catholic or who it is, but
that is a Catholic thing.
I hear Lent. Called say Lent. Is that the time of unleavened bread? Because I know they talk about they change their diet or something and they don't eat meat or something. Is that the same time period?
Not exactly positive on that, but I think it's similar. I believe Lent is right before Easter, which would be after the Passover, so that time frame. But I couldn't say for certain. Yeah, they kind of made their own restrictions, dietary restrictions that were different from what they had in the Old Testament anyway, but I don't know how they came up with all of that. Okay, so kind of related to this, I think it may play a part in what's going on here, but the Lord gave the Israelites instructions concerning tithing back in Deuteronomy 14. I wanted to read a couple verses here. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 25. It says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year, and you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh your God at the place where He chooses for His name to dwell, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God all your days. And if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where Yahweh your God chooses to set His name is too far away from you, when Yahweh your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place where Yahweh your God chooses." So there was an allowance when they were tithing that they didn't have to bring it. They could sell it for money where they were and bring the money there and then purchase their tithe. So it could be a similar principle that the Jews had taken for this. It was not the same as the Passover, but it could be the same strategy that they used. If the distance was too far for them to bring their offerings to Jerusalem, they could just purchase the animals right there.
So I'm sorry, I don't hear real well, but so you're saying they could either bring the animal to the Levites and give it to them for sacrifice, or I mean they needed it for food too, obviously.
Yeah.
I mean, or they could sell their animal and give them money. Is that what you were saying?
They would sell their money where they were, go to Jerusalem and buy a suitable offering and bring that to the priest. So they wouldn't have to travel with it all that distance.
Okay. So they would basically make it a Walmart.
Sort of, yeah. So some commentators even suggested that those in charge of the temple sacrifices would only permit animals that they approved of to be sacrificed. And so buying and selling there at the temple would guarantee that the animal that they bought would be accepted. If they brought their own from home, they would run the risk of not being allowed to even sacrifice it. I don't know whether that's true, but I could kind of see that taking place, I suppose. So the sale of sacrificial animals at the temple then helps to explain why there are money changers seated at their tables. Only Jewish coins were allowed to be offered in the temple, and they would have required these Jewish coins for the purchase of the animals used for the offerings. Travelers from afar would have to exchange whatever currency they had, whether it were Roman coins or Greek coins or whatever. They would have to exchange it for the Jewish coins to purchase their approved animals to offer for the feast. And
so they had their own currency along with the Roman Caesar's currency.
Yeah. The temple tax had to be paid with their currency.
That's interesting. Do you remember that verse that says, render unto Caesar what Caesar's? So maybe, everybody uses that verse as a tax thing, pay your tax. Well, that wasn't their money.
Well, the Romans taxed for their things, and the Jews, the temple tax was for temple things, but probably closer to the idea of a tithe was the temple tax. So, as usual, these things were open to being misused, the selling of animals and the exchanging of money. They would charge a fee for the currency exchange. The animal sellers would charge excessive rates for their premium animals. The whole situation was full of greed on their part. Paul warned us in 1 Timothy, his letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 9. It says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So there's not anything good that comes out of getting money or pursuing it in the wrong way. So here is a diagram of the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles, the outer section. As you go further in, there is the court of the women, the court of Israel, or the men. And then inside the temple building itself was the court of the... Or there's further in, the court of the priests, and then the holy place and the most holy place inside. So this selling of these animals, it took place in the outer court, that is the court of the Gentiles. This was the part of the temple that was supposed to be open to anyone, to foreigners, non-Jews, who wanted to come and worship God. They would not be permitted to go further into the temple, but they were allowed to get that close anyway. But was this courtyard full of people from the surrounding nations come to worship the God of Israel? No, it was full of livestock. Here's a different drawing for the temple compound. There were, again, just more restrictions as you went from the outside to the inside. Only the Gentiles were allowed... The Gentiles were only allowed to go as far as the outer court and not any further. That's where it was just full of oxen and sheep and doves and people buying and selling their
stuff. Auction, huh?
Yeah. There may have been grain for sale too for the grain offerings, but okay. So that's just a drawing of it. So what did Jesus do when he saw what was taking place in the temple? Well, he, with all these animals present, there were probably many pieces of cord or rope laying about. So Jesus took some of it. He made a scourge, a whip, out of them, and then he proceeded to drive them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Okay, I'll bring it up, but I believe one of the translations says something along the lines, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, as though it's only the animals. And it could be translated that way as well. But here, it's saying that he drove the people out, the people who were selling, along with their animals.
Notice you said a while ago that was kind of odd.
Yeah.
I think that those were sort of the poor people, wasn't it? They didn't have the money.
Right, yeah. Right. That was given for other offerings. It was permitted to give doves or pigeons as an offering if you were too poor to afford the normal sacrifice. So that could be why they were there.
So you had someone selling sheep, someone selling, and those who spoke to them and so on. Didn't you say all of those there was something missing about the doves?
Just the doves weren't mentioned back in Numbers 28 where he gave instructions on the offerings to take place. So Jesus made a whip. He drove out the people, ejected them out of the temple, off of the premises. He did not stop with the animal sellers, though. He then threw the tables upside down and scattered their coins onto the ground of these money changers. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. That is, take away your doves. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So something was terribly wrong with what was going on in the temple. The outer court was not to be a place for buying and selling animals. It was a place for the Gentiles to worship God. In Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now, instead of them doing that, what they are supposed to do, this was not being a house of prayer, but the Jews had turned it into a place of business. They were profiting, they were making money off of the people's sacrifices, their worship of God. There was not anything in itself wrong with selling animals or even with exchanging currency, but they were just doing it in the wrong way and in the wrong place.
That kind of reminds me of these preachers out there that have these big congregations and they're deceiving these people and making a huge profit off these people.
Sure.
And not even speaking the truth, actually. They may take some verse that are twisted around. And, you know, you see that all the time. You want to kind of remind you of that in a way?
It does. That goes on. Yeah.
Look how mad he got. Drove them all out. The scourge of the cords. Imagine how mad he's going to be at them.
Yep. So... with their business, they were intruding into God's house. Their business did not belong there. That was supposed to be where God's business took place. Their actions showed a disregard or disrespect for God. Their true intent was not to help the people procure an acceptable animal to offer to God, but instead they were more concerned about the profit that they would get for themselves from their business transactions. It is kind of interesting to note that apparently nobody tried to stop Jesus. They did not call the temple police over and arrest him for disrupting their business. This may be connected to what we considered last week, that Jesus' hour had not yet come, but we're not given those words here in this passage. But God would not allow Jesus' work to be hindered or allow him to be put to death before he had accomplished all that he came to do. It was not time for that yet, and so men were powerless to stop him. All they could do was ask him questions. That we'll look at that next week.
Do you think a little bit had to do with the fact that, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they knew the Bible, or the Pharisees anyway, knew the Bible pretty good, so they knew that Jesus was right, that they were doing wrong. Do you think that's why maybe they didn't do anything at the moment, or not really?
That comes to mind, that sure, they may have kind of recognized their guilt in the matter, but at the same time, they don't seem to admit to it, to their guiltiness.
They didn't care, probably.
Well, probably also, just saying, maybe they, as he was doing all that, it says he turned over the tables.
Yeah.
His aim.
Yeah.
Like with cords in his hand, they were whipping them and rolled them out. Mm-hmm. So they knew all they had to know was something.
One other thing on this last verse where he mentions his father's house. Do you remember what John the Baptist's testimony was back in chapter 1? In verse 34, he said, "I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Do you remember Nathanael's statement, which was something similar? Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Well, here, Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. The temple was his father's house. It was God's house, and so Jesus was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So while Jesus may have cleansed the temple this year, apparently the Jews resumed their practices 3 years later, if not sooner. So we see this in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. These other three Gospels tell the same account when Jesus went to Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. So Mark 11, verses 15 through 17 says, Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." So this took place 3 years later at that final Passover. We're not told about the sheep and the oxen there later on, so maybe those particular ones hadn't returned, or they maybe just hadn't arrived quite yet. But Jesus' words are a little harsher the second time. This first time here he says, "Stop making my father's house a place of business." But later he says that you have made it a robber's den, a den of thieves. They were robbing the people, and they were robbing God.
Yeah. I don't know if this has anything to do with anything on this, but notice it says, but you said you made my house a den of robbers. And you said they were robbing people. So notice you went, they were the ones that were poor, so you were robbing the poor.
Right, yeah.
You know, maybe even that. You know?
Yeah, robbing the poor. Those they were selling doves. So Jesus did not close his eyes to the sin that was taking place. He did not ignore the problem. God never ignores sin or overlooks it. Every sin has a penalty and will be punished. But there's good news for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He took our punishment. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But on the other hand, he will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Every sin will be penalized, will be paid for. Either Christ paid for it or each person will pay for their sin. So you kind of brought this up a little bit about today churches, people taking advantage of others in the church and selling their messages or whatever they're doing. They're in it for the money. Many churches today have become a place of business. This was not ever God's intent for his house. It's to be for God's business, for his things to take place.
And the den of robbers, because a lot of that money that they get don't go back to that church. It goes back to their own pockets, the ones doing that. You know, they're benefiting off from what I hear. Mm-hmm.
So, just something I've been a little guilty of myself and should probably be more careful of is doing non-church related business at the church. I should maybe be more careful about that. I help people with their computers. I do repair work and stuff, but maybe we shouldn't be performing that at the church itself. This should be more for God's work to take place here. On the other hand, I don't ever charge people in the church for working on their computers, but sometimes they pay me something anyway. But I'm not robbing people, but I should have a greater respect, I think, for his house.
I'm not
as a side note.
Educated on that particular issue, but I mean, if you think about it, the Levites, the ones that worked the church, you know, that's how they got their
right.
Food and everything. That's
yeah.
How, I mean, they took care of the church and people, you know, so.
Yeah. That's not to say that nothing financial can happen in the church. Obviously, he's not saying that here,
yeah.
but our focus should be on what God wants to happen,
yeah,
not making our own living here.
I think you got it right on that. I think you got it right on that, Ryan, or you wouldn't have said it. You know, it wouldn't have bothered you to say that because, you know, it's on your time. So you said it right there.
Okay. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they had witnessed this zeal that our Lord Jesus had for his Father's house, and this verse from the Old Testament came to their minds, the minds of his disciples. So again, this shows that his disciples were there, and they had probably traveled along with him. But
I'm sorry, what is that word zeal? What does that mean? I don't even know what that word means.
That's a good question, and someone not too long ago asked me the same thing, what does zeal mean? So I have some definitions here. Some other translations that say passion or devotion or concern. The Amplified Bible says, I will be consumed with jealousy for the honor of your house. So we see kind of a strong emotional pull here, that there's this concern for the house of the Lord. Some dictionary definitions for zeal are passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything, eagerness in favor of a person or cause, ardent and active interest, engagedness, enthusiasm, fervor. So kind of get a picture there. Jesus was zealous for God's house, the temple. He was, I forget how some other odd translation said something about him being on fire. I forget how it worded it, but he was just burning with passion for the Lord's house. So this passage from Psalm 69, it came to the mind of Jesus' disciples all at once. They had certainly heard it several times before, but had never truly understood its significance, because it wasn't clear that it was speaking about the Messiah before. Sometimes when we spend time reading the Word or hearing the Word of God preached, we don't always get a lot out of it. We aren't always aware of what it means. And even when we think it makes sense and we understand it, there's probably more that we're still unaware of, things that we learn later out of the same passage. Paul spoke about kind of along these lines in Romans 11:33. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So there's just this greatness to God's word that we can't fully understand it all. But when that happens, we should not become discouraged. Yes, we should seek to understand what God's word means as much as we can. But even if we learn the word without fully comprehending it, God can remind us of it later at an appropriate time, and it can begin to make sense to us. And that seems to be what happened to Jesus' disciples here. They saw this take place, and they remember this Old Testament scripture. It suddenly made sense to them after the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance. So this psalm was not only about David and the circumstances of his life, but from John 2:17, we see that this was prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this prophecy had been fulfilled right before their eyes. So Jesus was zealous, or even jealous, for the house of God, for he was concerned that the name of the God would be honored. He was zealous for the glory of God and for the worship of God. He could not stand to see the temple being sinfully misused. He was provoked. He was angry that God was being robbed. It just shows a strong kind of burning emotion within him, and it came out in his actions. His disciples recognized that this was a zeal for God's house. We do not have the same authority that Jesus had, but we should not put up with sin either, in our own lives especially, and even when we see it in others. John the Baptist warned King Herod. He told him that it was not lawful for him to have Herodias as his wife. And he got in trouble for that, but he pointed out the sin. He told him it was not lawful, that God was not pleased with that. So we should be concerned with holiness, especially in our own lives, and it should extend beyond ourselves into the house of God, the body of Christ, the church of God. That's not to say we need to go looking for sin in each other's lives, but if it's there, we should lovingly confront our brothers or sisters when we recognize it. We need to hate evil and love good. So I just had a...
Well, they had it, didn't they?
Yeah. Sure, they didn't just dismiss it and say, well, that's what you think, but...
Well, she was his cousin or something, or she was related to him, right? Or no, was his brother's wife or something?
I think both parts are accurate. I think they were related somehow before, and she was also his brother Philip's wife.
Yeah.
So I think there was some other relationship already going on there. So it was wrong on several levels there. Mm-hmm. But John the Baptist, he had a zeal for the truth, for the law. So, just a sentence from a commentary here at the end I want to close with that has to do with this thought of being zealous for God's name and being concerned about holiness. So here it says, but many, so far from rebuking sin in others, indulge in it themselves. Even in the very house of God, they harbor worldly and carnal thoughts, nor are at all concerned to have their hearts purified from vile affections. Surely this cannot be but most offensive to the heart-searching God. So I don't know what more to say than that, but... We should learn from Christ. We maybe shouldn't drive each other out of the church, but we should try to make sure that our own motives for being here are pure and that we're not dishonoring God by what we do here. What we do, not just in this building, but what we do in our lives. We are called by His name. If you call yourself a Christian, then we need to act like it. Yeah, check.
I've had people disagree with me on this, and I think it's right.
Okay.
But, there's nothing wrong with us confessing our sins to each other if we know we're amongst mature Christians that will handle it properly. But personally, I don't think that we should let the outside world know about our problems. I mean, because we represent Christ, and they're going to think, oh, yeah, them stupid Christians again, How many times have we heard that? So, personally, we don't lie, and I'm not saying to do anything. We don't sin and cover sin. I don't mean that.
Okay.
But I think we shouldn't, I don't know. What do you think? I don't think we should let people know about our mistakes. We all make mistakes, but... And obviously it depends on the circumstance. Like, if it's my brother, and he's not saved, and I've been witness to him for years, and I've explained to him, I said, look, he understands, as I've explained, look, Christians, we're not perfect either. We're all human people. That's why we need Jesus Christ, is because I get the whole idea, but, as a rule, I don't know. Just my opinion. That's just an opinion.
Sure. I don't know how to answer that.
I know.
But I
wouldn't know what I would say to him.
I'm human. And it's not what I did or what I tried to do. It's what he did for me. I'm a work in progress. He saved me by grace. He's still working on me. So if you want to come and figure it out, you can go right ahead. I'm going to love you, brother.
Well, you don't have to go out looking for those who don't believe and start telling them all the problems that are going on in the church.
I wouldn't do that either.
No.
Yeah. I wouldn't need that either.
I mean, actually, but now that I think about it, the Bible even says that we're supposed to have, I guess now part of this, we're supposed to handle our own problems and not bring the lawyers, not bring the
unbeliever lawyers.
Yeah, unbelievers into our legal procedures and stuff, you know.
Sure.
And not just assume one another in the household of faith or whatever. You know, we don't want them knowing about our dirty laundry.
Right. We're not deceptive and claiming to be perfect. We freely admit we have our sins, our flaws, but at the same time, we don't have to go list every sin we've ever done to everybody. But and certainly we shouldn't gossip about others and their sins.
Yeah, I learned that too. Not right. I learned it. When you're trying to witness to somebody, don't talk about them smoking or drinking or cussing or just forget all that. If they don't accept Christ, that's not going to change anyway. You know, just need to focus on the gospel. I mean, that's the main thing. Just get them saved and then they'll let God take care of them and it'll work, you know. But I've seen so many Christians, they criticize people and they talk about, I mean, but that's, to me, that's not profitable. Christ.
Well, it's impossible for a person to change.
Yeah. Well, they don't have a reason to. They don't know why.
What I'm saying is, how can a person, he has to say yes to Jesus. It's Jesus. That's why you come with all your baggage. Mm-hmm. Because there's no way before saying yes to Jesus.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Well, you can change your actions, I guess, for a time, but without the Holy Spirit, you can't really change your heart.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like AA or whatever. People that go to the alcoholic and all.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people. I've met a lot of people that I used up AA or whatever. And they have their coins or something. What do they have? They have tokens or something that says 15 years I ain't had a drink. I mean, you know, people can change without Christ. Obviously, you can't ever please Christ without faith.
Right.
You know, but
without faith, it's impossible.
They can improve in society. Mm-hmm. You know, people going to drug program and getting off the road and stuff. But you ain't never got that. Don't do nothing for your relationship with the Lord, obviously.
Right.
Okay.
Anyway, maybe a little more two cents, but sorry.
No problem. All right, next week we'll pick up at verse 18. Possibly finish the chapter. I don't know yet. Okay, let's pray and we may go. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is written down, that it does not change. Because you do not change. And what you have said in the past, you are still saying now. You do not change. Your desires do not change. You would have for us to treat you with respect, to treat your house with respect, to treat your son with honor. And so we pray that we would be honoring to you and your name in our lives, that we would be zealous about rooting out sin in our lives, that we would be concerned about these things, not just to look over or ignore our own faults, but help us to change, help us to look to you for our help, because you can help, and you do help, and you will help. So help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.